Open our Bibles this morning to Psalm 139. We want to take the rest of our time, most of the rest of our time this morning, to look into God's Word for a time. Psalm 139, we are studying the attributes of God this summer. We're taking some time to make sure that our conception of God is accurate, because as we've said, a right view of God leads to right living, and a wrong view of God leads to wrong living. And so we're choosing some of the attributes. There's no way we're going to be able to cover all of them this summer. We're choosing some of the attributes of God, and we're showing how these attributes should impact us, how we need to think correctly about God that we might live properly for God. And so over the last few weeks, we've discussed the dangers of not having a right view of God. We've seen the glory of Moses' God. We've seen the holiness of Isaiah's God. And last Sunday, we looked at the sovereignty of Job's God. And this morning, I would like us to look at the omnipresence of David's God. And the picture that is emerging as we begin to look at these attributes is that God is truly unlike us. In every way, in every possible way, he is not like us. Richard Sibbes says, "We shall apprehend him, but we shall not comprehend him." And that's a great statement. We shall apprehend him, we can know him, we can have a relationship with him, but we will never comprehend him. And so this is the picture that is emerging from this study of the attributes of God, that he is far more vast and far more immeasurable than our puny minds can comprehend. I love what Job says in Job 26, verse 14. He says, "Behold, these are the fringes of his ways." So everything we know about God, all that he has revealed to us, everything that we have come to learn about God are simply the outskirts of who he is. There's so much more to him. And we will spend an eternity seeking to know him and learn about him. But only now we get just a glimpse of who he is. We get only meager indications of who God is. And the result of this study should be an increasing awe of God, a deep awareness of his majesty and his glory, and a deep desire to grow in our knowledge of God and our love for God and a deep reverence for him. And so this morning, I would like to help us understand that in that same vein by looking at one of the omni attributes of God. You're familiar with these: the omniscience of God, the omnipotence of God, and then the omnipresence of God. The word omni meaning all. So omniscience speaks to the fact that God is all-knowing, and his omnipotence speaks to the fact that he is all-powerful, and his omnipresence speaks to the fact that he is all-present. And those three incommunicable attributes of God, those three omnis, I believe really capture the infinitude of God. That he truly is a marvelous, spectacularly great God. This morning, I want us to focus on just his omnipresence. What do we mean when we say that God is omnipresent? By that, we mean that he is infinite, that there is no end to God, that he fills all of eternity with his endless character and his endless being, that he has no limits, and you will never find the extremity or the limits of God. He is everywhere at all times and is at the same time present in every part of the universe. I want you to think about that for a moment this morning, because that thought will blow your mind. It will. That there is no place on the earth where God is not present. And there is no place in our solar system where God is not present. And there is no place in the vastness of the entire universe where God is not present. You can travel as far as you can into the darkness of the universe, and there is not a corner on the backside of a galaxy where God is excluded. It's a tremendous thought. Just this week, we heard of that probe that went out to Pluto, the planet that isn't a planet. And it took pictures of this marvelous place, and we were beamed back these images of this marvelous planet. Do you realize that probe left Earth almost 10 years ago? And that probe traveled over 5 billion miles to get there. You know what? God is there. That's a tremendous thought. That no matter wherever you go, wherever you find yourself in this universe, God is there. And that's what we see testified all throughout Scripture, that God is everywhere at all times. Jeremiah 23 verse 24 says, "Can a man hide himself in hiding places so I do not see him, declares the Lord? Do I not fill the heavens and the earth, declares the Lord?" What a statement. He fills the heavens and he fills the earth. 1 Kings 8, verse 27, it says, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built." Those are the words of Solomon, who after he built the tabernacle or the temple for the Lord, he dedicated it to the Lord. And in his dedication prayer, he says, this temple cannot contain God. Of course not. He's omnipresent. He is everywhere. That there's no way to contain him. That His presence was in the temple, and the seat of his majesty was in the temple, but that temple could not contain him. Isaiah 66, verse 1 says something similar. "Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where then is a house you could build for me, and where is a place that I may rest?" The implication is there is no house that you can build for God that could contain him. He is at all times, everywhere. Stephen Charnock, in his classic work, The Existence and Attributes of God, he says this, quote, "God is not limited by place. He fills all, yes, so as not to be contained in them as wine and water is in a vessel. He is from the height of the heaven to the bottom of the deeps, in every point of the world and in the whole circle of it, yet not limited by it, but beyond it." End quote. That's what it means for God to be omnipresent. He is from the height of the heaven to the bottom of the deeps. And that reality has been a huge comfort for believers for millennia. That reality has been an encouragement and a help to the hearts of many, many, many believers over the centuries. That God is present everywhere you go. This is not just a stale theological reality. This is not something you can just say, well, that's for the academic type person to discuss and for those people in their high ivory towers for them to just get along and discuss. No, this is a topic. This is an attribute. This is a doctrine that you and I need to wrestle with and come face to face with, because it is something that impacts how you live on a daily basis. It is meant to reassure you. It is meant to provide comfort for you. It is meant to be a reassurance to you. It is meant to offer you tremendous encouragement. Let me give you an example. As you know, I spent a number of years in the Air Force, and I enjoy still reading about pilots and some of the acts of courage that some of these men have displayed over the years. I was reading recently about a man by the name of Roger Ingvaldson. He entered the Air Force in 1950, and in 1953 became a pilot. And on 28 May 1968, he found himself at the height of the Vietnam War, stationed in a base in Thailand, and he was directed by his superiors to lead a mission to take out and destroy a bridge in North Vietnam. He's flying his F-105, and he travels there, he completes his mission, he destroys the bridge, and on his way back, the air controller said, "You need to also hit this North Vietnamese convoy that's on the road." So he takes his F-105 down to 50 feet above the hard deck, launches a volley from his 20-millimeter cannons, destroys the convoy, and as soon as he pulls off his target, his aircraft begins to shudder. Smoke fills the cockpit. He throws the afterburner on to get up some altitude. He gets up to 600 feet, and his aircraft goes into an uncontrollable roll, and he has to eject out of the aircraft. The force of the ejection is so strong, it renders him unconscious. And he comes to consciousness just before his feet hit a rice paddy, and he's instantly surrounded by a group of North Vietnamese soldiers who immediately take him captive. As a prisoner of war in a North Vietnamese prisoner of war camp for the next 1,742 days, almost 5 years. Most of that time spent in solitary confinement, and much of that time spent in the infamous Hanoi Hilton prison. How would you handle that? How do you survive in a situation like that. I love what he says, describing one extended period of solitary confinement. He says this, quote, "I had the wonderful feeling that I was really pulling one over on the Vietnamese. They thought I was in there really suffering in solitary confinement by being alone, but I had a cellmate the entire time, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ." Don't tell me the doctrine of God's omnipresence is not applicable. Of course it's applicable. The doctrine of God's eternal presence around us and in everywhere in the universe is meant to be a comfort and a help and a reassurance to us. How many times have you not sensed the presence of the Lord and his need for sustaining you in the midst of some of life's hardest trials and hardest difficulties? And that's why we need to study the attributes of God. This is not just an academic exercise. This is meant to be practical. And it's meant to shape how we live. And this morning, you need to hear about the omnipresence of God. Some of you are here this morning and you feel like God has left you. Some of you are here this morning and you feel like he is distant, that he is far off, that he is not accessible, that he has abandoned you. And my friends, if that's the case for you this morning, you need to have a large dose of the omnipresence of God. So we're going to do that this morning from Psalm 139. The omnipresence of David's God. If you're not there already, please make your way to Psalm 139. And it's very marvelous to know that all three of those omni attributes are described for us in this one psalm. His omniscience is described for us in verses 1 to 6. His omnipresence is described for us in verses 7 to 12. And his omnipotence, his all power, is described for us in verses 13 to 18. Now, I debated, should we do all three of them this morning? And you should know me well enough to know that that's an impossibility. We're not going to do that. There's no way that we're going to cover all of this morning. So we're going to hone our study this morning in verses 7 to 12, and we're going to look at simply God's omnipresence. Let me read these verses. You know them well. Starting in verse 7. "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. If I say, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night, even the darkness is not dark to you and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you." You ever needed to be in two places at once? You ever double booked? That's never a problem for God. Because he is always at every place in this universe. And David comes face to face with that marvelous and threatening reality here in Psalm 139. Here's what I want to do. I want to walk through these few verses with you this morning, and I want to give you 2 points. I want to give you first the comprehensiveness of God's omnipresence, and secondly, I want to give you the implications of God's omnipresence. Right? What I want to do first, though, is I want to walk through this text with you, and I want you to see what was behind David's assertion of the omnipresence of God. We're going to start in verse 1, and we're going to work our way quickly over to verse through to verse 12. I want you to see that starting in verse 1, David actually first speaks about God's omniscience, the fact that God knows all things. Look at verse 1. It says, "O Lord, you have searched me and known me." David says, God, you know everything there is to know about me. There's nothing inside of me that's hidden from you. You have scoured every detail of my life. You have searched me and you have come to know me. David admits that God knows him perfectly in his infinite omniscience. And to demonstrate that, look what he says in verse 2. He says, "You know when I sit up and when I rise down." God's omniscience of David is complete. He knows whether he sits down and he knows when he rises up. And by implication, he knows everything in between. When David stood up, when David sat down, God knew. And everything he did in between. And not only that, God knows not only his actions, he knows his motivations. Look at the end of verse 2. It says, you understand my thought from afar. You know my thoughts even before I think them. Some people think it means that God is way far away, and therefore he is able to know our thoughts because he's from afar. But I think it actually means he knows us from afar in terms of time past. God knows our thoughts even before we speak them because he knows them perfectly from eternity past. So he knows about David's day. He knows about David's motivations and thoughts. Not only that, look at verse 3. It says he knows about his daily activities. Look at verse 3. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and you are intimately acquainted with all my ways. You scrutinize my path, my going out in the morning, and you scrutinize my lying down when I come back in the day. And everything I did in between, you are aware of. Not only that, God knew what David was going to say before he said it. Look at verse 4. Even before there was a word in my tongue, behold, O Lord, you know it all. I mean, think about that. Think about that omniscience. He knows everything there is to know about us. He knows our thoughts. He knows our motivations. He knows our actions. He knows our words. From eternity past to the present into the future, God knows us at every single level. That is the extent of his incredible omniscience. And David is overwhelmed by the immensity of God's omniscience about him. Look at verse 5. You've enclosed me behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot obtain it. And so David here is stunned by this comprehensive knowledge that God has of him. That leads him then into a description of God's omnipresence. Starting in verse 7, then, this awareness of God's omniscience leads David to write about and describe the incredible omnipresence of God. And starting in verse 7, he begins to describe this. Now, I think in one sense, David almost feels hemmed in by this omniscience of God. And wouldn't you? He knows this about me. And he knows this about me. And he knows that about me. And this thing that nobody else knows about, God knows that. Would that threaten you a little bit? So I think David begins to look for some escape. Verse 7, he asks two rhetorical questions. Where can I go from your spirit, or where can I flee from your presence? And they're rhetorical because the answer is obvious. Nowhere. Where can you go from your spirit? Where can I go from your spirit? Nowhere. Where can I flee from your presence? Absolutely nowhere. Because everywhere God is, everywhere I go, God is. And so he begins to then think about, well, what might be some of the possible places that I could escape if I were to try to escape from God's wonderful omniscience? And so starting in verse 8 and into verse 9, he describes for us on the four different points of the compass places that he might try to escape away from this all-searching eye of God. And David realizes if he goes north, God's there. If he goes south, God is there. If he goes to the east, God is there. If he goes to the west, God is there. I want you to see it. Verse 8, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. That's north. That's up. North is always up, right? Usually it is. And if I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you are there. Where's that? That's down. That's the place of the dead. And down is usually south. How about to the east? If I take the wings of the dawn, where does the sun rise? Rises in the east. You're there. And if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, verse 9, that's to the west. If you live in Israel and you look to the west, you're going to see the Mediterranean Sea. So David is saying, it doesn't matter if I go north, south, east, or west. God is there. There's no escaping God's presence. Life can't escape it. Death can't escape it. Time doesn't escape it. Eternity doesn't escape it. Land doesn't escape it. Sea doesn't escape it. Everywhere I go, David says, God is already there. And I think on the one hand, this is troubling to him. This is a threat to him because he realizes he can't get away from God. On the other hand, it's a great comfort. Look at verse 10. Even there your hand will lead me and your right hand will lay hold of me. He says it's there in an awareness of your omnipresence, God, that you are leading me. What a marvelous truth. And so I want you to see, look at verse 11, how comprehensive this is. He says, even the darkness doesn't hide me from you. If I say, verse 11, surely the darkness will overwhelm me and the light around me will be night. Even the darkness is not dark to you and the night is as bright as the day. Darkness and light are alike to you. David says, if I even run to the darkest place I can find, it won't hide me from you because darkness and light are the same to you, God. So I want you to see that an awareness of the omnipresence of God is on the one hand threatening and on the other hand comforting. We'll look at some of those implications in just a moment. I want to give you 2 points. I want to give you 2 points to help us kind of flesh this out a little bit more. Number one is the comprehensiveness of God's omnipresence. And for a few moments, I would like to substantiate for you the immensity of God's omnipresence. So I want to leave Psalm 139 and I want to take some other passages and I want you to see just how comprehensive the omnipresence of God truly is. What does it mean when we say that God is omnipresent? I mean, does that mean that he's so big that his head is like in the Milky Way and his feet are like in another galaxy? Is that what this means? That's not what it means. God doesn't have a body. God the Father doesn't. So think about this with me. God has no spatial limitations. We do. You are all currently this morning spatially limited. And I can know that because I'm watching each one of you and I can see each one of you and you are all in your seats dutifully listening. You are spatially limited this morning, but not God. He has no body. There's no substance to God by which he needs to be limited in any way. So God in his infiniteness as a spirit being having no substance or no body occupies no space, right? He's a spirit. And as a spirit being, he is present at every point in space with the whole of his being. That is a marvelous thought. Another word for the omnipresence of God is his ubiquity. You ever heard that word? His ubiquity, which means the state or the capacity of being everywhere, especially at the same time. So there is a ubiquitousness to God. That everywhere you go in the universe, his love and his grace and his mercy and his justice and his patience and his wrath are equally present in every part of the universe. So it's not like you go to Pluto and there's the love of God, and you go to this galaxy and there's the wrath of God. No, anywhere you go in the universe, he was equally present in the totality of his person, such that all of his attributes are present everywhere you go. That is mind-boggling. Now, this is different than pantheism. You know what pantheism is? Pantheism and the omnipresence of God are not the same thing. Pantheism states that God is in everything. So a tree is God, or a rock is God, or an animal is God. Now, if you have kids, you run into this problem. Because your kids, when they're smart, they say, well, Dad, if God is everywhere, then is he in my chocolate milk? And you can see where this is going. And so you have a problem at this point. If you say no, then you deny God's omnipresence. If you say yes, then you're a pantheist. So you need to do at that point what every wise parent does. You need to say, go ask your mother. This is hard. We need to walk We need to walk the tightrope between these two things. We don't believe in pantheism. God is not in everything, but he is certainly everywhere. Now, let me explain this to you. Let me give you three truths. Three truths that will help us see the comprehensiveness of God's omnipresence. Number one, he is present in heaven. We understand this. It's first letter A, if you're following along. He is present in heaven. And everything that the scriptures tell us about God is that certainly he is present in heaven. We saw this in Psalm 139. David says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. And the testimony of scripture is that God dwells in heaven. His presence is there, that heaven is his home. This is where his abode is. We saw this a couple weeks ago in Isaiah chapter 6, where Isaiah saw the glory of God seated on his throne, high and lifted up. Psalm 11, verse 4 says, the Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. God dwells in heaven. He is there. He is present there. His divine essence is fully manifest in heaven. He is high and lifted up, seated on his throne in heaven. Psalm 123, verse 1, to you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Isaiah 57, verse 15, thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, his name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place. So God dwells in heaven. In fact, listen, that's what makes heaven so wonderful. It's not the streets of gold. It's not the pearly gates. It's not the beauty of heaven. It is not the wonder of heaven. It's not the splendor of heaven. It's not the precious stones and the foundations of the new city. That's not it. The joy of heaven is God. If you had the option of going to heaven and God wasn't there, would you want to go? Your answer should be no. Because the joy of heaven is being in the presence of God. And so he is present in heaven. In fact, heaven is permeated with the presence of God. Secondly, letter B, not only is he present in heaven, he is present on earth. Now, the first one I gave you is his transcendent presence, which means that God is way up there. He is far above us. He is separate from us. He is holy. He is righteous. He is distinct from his creation. Because of that, he is transcendently present away from us in the heavens. The second one, he is present on the earth. This deals with his imminent presence. Do you understand the difference between those? Do you understand what imminence is? Not I-M-M-I. N-E-N-C, but I-M-M-A-N-E-N-C-E. There's a difference between those words. The first one, imminence, refers to his soon and real coming. The second one, imminent with an A, refers to his closeness. And so, on the one hand, God is transcendently present in his holy abode, heaven, and yet he's also imminently present. He's close to us. He's near to us. He is with us. He's in the trenches. He's available to us. He's not far from us. And this is the marvelous doctrine of the imminent presence of God. He's close to guide us. He's close to govern us. He's close to provide for us. Even though he's far above us, he is also personally involved with us. That's what we see in Scripture. Deuteronomy 4, verse 39. Moses says, know therefore today and take it to your heart that the Lord, he is God in heaven above and on earth below. He's here. He's present. Psalm 23, you know it well. You memorized it when you were a little kid. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil because you are with me. He's present with us. Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20, where Jesus commissions his disciples with a great commission. He says, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you, and lo, I am with you always. This is the doctrine of God's imminent presence, that he's committed to his creation, he's committed to his people, he's near to us, he's on the earth, he's close to us, and these are the twin truths of transcendence and immanence. That he is on the one hand far from us, on the other hand he is close to us. So he's present in heaven, he's present on the earth. You ready for letter C? He's present in hell. God is present in hell. You say, wait a minute, slow down. Isn't hell the absence of God's presence? Isn't hell and the horrible part of hell being away from God and being separated from him? And in a sense, yes, that's true. Because 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 9 tells us that. He says, Paul does, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. And so there is a sense in which when someone is in hell, they are barred from the presence of God. They are separated from him. They're separated from, specifically though, his grace, his mercy, his kindness, and his compassion. That's what they're separated from, and that's only half truth because they're also in the very presence of God's wrath. Do you realize that God rules hell, not Satan? Hell is not Satan's domain. Satan is not in charge of hell. It's not his little kingdom that he gets to operate and God gets to operate his kingdom. That's not true. Hell is governed by God, who is there in the fullness of his presence and the fullness of his wrath. Turn to Revelation chapter 14. And I want you to see that this is taught clearly in Scripture, that Revelation chapter 14 tells us that hell, the true master of hell, is God, not Satan. Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 and 10. Look what it says. Then another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger, and he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. God says those that don't know him, those that receive the mark of the beast, which is really indicative of all unbelievers, will be forced to drink the full cup of God's anger and the full cup of God's wrath mixed in full strength. And the drinking of that cup of divine anger will take place, he says, in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Where is the presence of the holy angels? It's God's presence. And where is the presence of the Lamb? Who's that? That's Jesus Christ. Where is Christ dwell? He dwells in the heavenly places. This is very clear. Hell is in the presence of God. So those in hell are separated on the one hand from the divine mercy and grace and compassion and patience and forgiveness of God, and yet they are in the full presence of his wrath to drink the cup of his anger forever and ever and ever. You say, how do you know Satan's not in charge of hell? The reason I know is because in Revelation chapter 20, it says that he, along with the false prophet, are thrown into the lake of fire. So Satan and his demons and all unbelievers are cast into the lake of fire at the end of the age. They're not in charge of it. They are cast into it to experience the full torment of God's wrath forever and ever. So in one sense, hell is so terrible because it involves separation from God. And yet, on the other hand, hell is so terrible because it involves a very open exposure to the wrath of God's presence. Luther said it this way. He said, "It is not as though the ungodly see God in his appearance as the godly will see him, but they feel the power of his presence, which they will not be able to bear, and yet they will be forced to bear it." End quote. How comprehensive is God's omnipresence? It extends from the heaven to earth to hell itself, which makes God unavoidable. Right? He is unavoidable. So, what does this mean for us? How does the doctrine of God's omnipresence affect us? How should it impact us on a practical basis? I want to give you point number two, the implications of God's presence. And I want to draw for you four implications that come from a deep awareness of the omnipresence of God. You say, so what? So he's up there, so he's down there, here, so he's down there, and have, so what? Let me give you the so what. Four implications. They all start with C, one word. First one, caution. First, letter A, caution. And I feel like we first need to address those who may not know God, or those who have not truly come to a saving relationship with God. And if you are here this morning and you've never done that, if you know someone who has not yet submitted themselves to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, then I want you to listen very carefully. Because the doctrine of God's omnipresence is something by which you need to have extreme caution. If you're here today and you think you can live any way you want without God knowing, you need to think again, because there is absolutely no escape. You cannot escape God. He is unavoidable. There is nowhere out, no way out. There is no place for you to hide. And you might think, well, I can just live my life and nobody knows about it and no one really cares and I'm not really hurting anybody. But friend, listen, if you are living a life that is rebellious against God, there is no escape. Job 34 verses 21 and 22, his eyes are upon the ways of a man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness or deep shadow where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. Friend, listen, you cannot hide from God. No matter how clever you think you are, no matter how sly you think you are, no matter how much you think you've deceived people around you and kept them in the dark, you can't hide from God. You, as a worker of iniquity, will be found out. Psalm 21, verse 8, your hand will find out all your enemies, and your right hand will find out those who hate you. You will be found out. Maybe not now. Maybe not next week, maybe not for a number of years or decades, but you will be found out. Proverbs 5, 21, the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. Every single one of your paths, wherever you go, whatever you do, is under the sovereign seeing eye of God. Proverbs 15, verse 3, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, watching the evil and the good. Jeremiah 16, verse 17, for my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from my face, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. God says, don't you dare think for a moment that somehow you've hidden yourself from me. You haven't. One of my favorite verses, Hebrews 4, 13, there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. You're not hidden from anybody's. You may be hidden from other people's sight. You're not hidden from God's sight. Everything is seen by God. Nothing is hidden from him. And if you think somehow you've hidden yourself from God, you're like the little child who closes their eyes and says, huh, I can't see you and you can't see me. Someone has well said, a man may hide God from himself, and yet he cannot hide himself from God. So my friend, you need to listen very carefully. God knows you. He knows what you're up to. You cannot hide from him. He never slumbers. He never sleeps. And you can't escape the all presence, the omnipresence, the ubiquity of God. You may try. The thief steals because he thinks no one sees. The adulterer commits adultery because he thinks no one can see. The liar lies because he thinks no one will ever know. But friend, listen, those are false hopes. You can't hide from God. Your life is laid open and bare before a sovereign God. And so come to acknowledge God. Repent of your sin. Place your faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Exchange your sin for his righteousness so he can look upon you with favor. It's caution. Let me give you a second one. Letter B, communion. Let me turn now to believers. If you're a believer here this morning, one of the great privileges and great joys we have in light of God's omnipresence is communion. That wherever you are, no matter what you're doing, you can commune with God. You don't have to go to a special place. You don't have to go to a special time. It's not just for Sunday mornings from 9:30 to 11. You can commune with God anywhere, everywhere. This is the rich privilege and joy of an awareness of God's omnipresence. No matter what you're doing, no matter what's happening in your life, no matter your circumstances, no matter where you are, in that moment you can enjoy fellowship with God. Paul said to the philosophers in Athens on the Mars Hill, Acts 17, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things, that they should seek for God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us." You realize that? He's not far. You may think he's far, you may think he's distanced himself from you, you may think that he's not close to you, but that passage tells us very clearly that God is not far from us. So you can commune with God wherever you're at. You can go to the beach, and you can commune with God. You can go to the mountains, which we're doing a week from today. We're driving to Montana. Now, I'm not saying you can get more communion with God in the mountains than the beach, but let's face it, you're closer when you're in the mountains. Okay? You can do it in the country. You can commune with God in the living room, when you're sitting under a tree, when you're driving your car, when you're doing your housework, your homework, when you're looking at the stars, when you're walking in the woods. Friends, do you take advantage of this? Or have you reduced this to just, "Hey, you need to check off my 6 minutes in the morning. Yep, Bible time, got it. Prayer time, got it. Good to go for the day." No, friends, the omnipresence of God invites us into fellowship and communion with him all throughout the day. You take advantage of that? Caution, communion. Third, letter C, comfort. Comfort. Because God is present on the earth, he's near to us, and because he's near to us, he is close to comfort us. It doesn't matter what circumstances you find yourself in, no matter what trial, tragedy, hardship, difficulty you find yourself in, God is near to you, and he's willing to comfort you. I told you a moment ago about Roger Ingvaldson, the Vietnamese pilot who found great, great comfort in the omnipresence of God in a prison camp in North Vietnam. How about Joseph? Sold by his brothers into slavery, bought by a man named Potiphar who brought him into his house. And do you know that in four times in Genesis 39 it says, "And God was with him, and God was with him, and God was with him"? Genesis 39, verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph, so he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Now his master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. God was with Joseph, and because of that, he prospered. And because he prospered, Potiphar put him in charge of his house. And because he was put in charge of his house, one day he was alone in the house with Potiphar's wife, who tried to seduce him. Actuality, when it came out, she turned the tables on him, had him arrested, thrown into jail. Joseph suddenly finds himself in prison. God was there. Genesis 39, verse 21, but the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him and gave him favor in sight of the chief jailer. And because he found favor in the eyes of the chief jailer, verse 22 of Genesis 39 says, the chief jailer did not supervise anything under Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made him to prosper. What a reality. You're sold into slavery, God is with you. You're thrown into prison, God is with you. You're cast into the Hanoi Hilton, God is with you. Friends, listen, there is great comfort in the doctrine of God's omniscience. Hebrews 13, verse 5 says, I will never leave you, nor will I ever forsake you. Do you need some comfort this morning? Life got you down, trials, hardships of life. Friend, listen, cast your burdens upon the God who cares for you, who is near to you, who is willing to comfort you and help you and be a source of encouragement to you. Caution, communion, comfort. Letter D, consecration. There's one more way that the doctrine of God's omniscience, I believe, needs to impact us, and I believe it needs to impact us as letting it be a powerful motivator to holiness. By consecration, I mean exactly that, that this is a powerful motivation to live a godly life. This is a powerful motivation to resist temptation and to realize that everything we do in the presence of God. That no matter what we think, no matter what we say, no matter what we are doing, whatever we do, it's all done in the presence of God. This is something that we easily forget, and yet it's something that's so basic to Christian living that we have to remember that all of our life is open and bare before a holy God. And that should motivate us to a life of personal godliness. Isn't that what we teach our kids? That little song, oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. For the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Little feet, little hands, little eyes. All those little tongue. What's the point? Do you realize the point of that song is the omnipresence of God? That's good theology. Job 31, verse 4, does he not see my ways and number all my steps? Do you realize that? God sees all of your ways. Psalm 33, verses 13 to 15, the Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men from his dwelling place. He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashioned the hearts of them all, he who understands all of their works, the Lord looks from heaven and he sees all the sons of men. Do you realize that? Friends, this has to be one of the most powerful motivations to living a godly life. Understanding that everything we do is in the presence of God. Let me tell you something we used to tell our college students. They were single and dating and pursuing relationships at that point in their life. One of the things we told all of them at that point was, listen, whenever you sin, particularly in the area of purity, in your relationship with this person of the opposite sex, whenever you sin in that way, it's like you've ascended to the throne room of God, you've walked up to his throne, and you've committed that act of sin in the very presence of God. Do you realize that? That's how significant the omnipresence of God is upon our lives. And it should be a huge motivator to holiness and a great shield against temptations. Listen, I told you this before. I'm a firm believer in accountability. I think you need to have accountability people in your life, people that are going to ask you the hard questions, people that will be willing to get in your kitchen, and people that are willing to confront you when you're in sin. That's crucial. That's part of the one another's. And yet, listen to me. If the only reason I live a godly life is because someone's going to ask me about it, I don't get it. I don't get it. If I need someone's accountability to keep me from sinning, then I've really lost sight of the doctrine of God's omniscience, who does see, and his omnipresence, who does know everything about me. And I'm telling you, that grips my heart. When I sit up in that office, and I'm studying, and there's nobody else around, you know what keeps me from clicking on that thing that I see in my computer that I shouldn't click on? It's this. There's somebody watching me. And it's not Paula and it's not Kurt. It's God. And I'm telling you, friends, when you get that, this will motivate you to holiness. Listen to J.C. Ryle. In his book, Thoughts for Young Men, this is what he has to say about the omnipresence of God. Resolve never to forget the eye of God. Think of that. Everywhere, in every house, in every field, in every room, in every company, alone or in a crowd, the eye of God is always on you. Endeavor, I beg you, to realize this fact. Remember that you have to deal with an all-seeing God. A God who never sleeps, a God who understands your thoughts, and with whom the night shines as the day. You may leave your father's house and go away like the prodigal into a far country and think that there is nobody to watch your conduct, but the eye and the ear and the presence of God are there before you. You may deceive your parents or employers. You may tell lies and act one way before their faces and another behind their backs, but you cannot deceive God. He knows you through and through. He heard what you said as you came here today. He knows what you are thinking of at this moment. He has set your most secret sins in the light of his countenance, and they will one day come out before the world to your shame, except you take heed. How little is this really felt? How many things are done continually which men would never do if they thought they were seen? How many matters are transacted in the rooms of imagination which would never bear the light of day? Yes, men entertain thoughts in private and say words in private and do acts in private which they would be ashamed and blush to have exposed before the world. The sound of a footstep coming has stopped many a deed of wickedness. A knock at the door has caused many an evil work to be hastily suspended and hurriedly laid aside. But oh, what miserable folly is all this. There is an all-seeing witness with us. Wherever we go, lock the door, pull down the blind, turn out the light. It doesn't matter. It makes no difference. God is everywhere. You cannot shut him out or prevent his seeing. That was written over 150 years ago, to young men. And I would tell you it's as relevant today as the day it was written. And so I wonder this morning, do you live in sight of God? Do you live in light of who God is? Do you live in light of his presence? And I would exhort you this morning to never spend your time in such a way that would not like to have God say, what are you doing right now? Friends, this is meant to impact how we live. And so does the omnipresence of God affect how you live. Father, we thank you for the glimpse that you've given us today. Just a short glimpse into your omnipresence. A glimpse into the fact that wherever we go, you are there. It is both a threat to us and a marvelous, marvelous comfort. So, Father, we thank you for showing us yet another facet of your nature and another facet of your attributes. Let us be those who begin our day tomorrow and the rest of our life with a deep awareness of your all-seeing eye and your ever-present presence. We thank you for these things in Christ's name. Amen.